thank you for your attendance on the study that we are going to embark on today. Speaking of the day, it's August the 27th, 2010. And our study is entitled, Five Virgins Were Wise. Let us turn to Matthew chapter 25, beginning with verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. The Lord is seeking to give us insight into the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, does he say that it is likened unto? This was the approach that he had taken throughout his ministerial career. You may recall in Matthew chapter 13, he likens the kingdom of heaven as a grain of mustard seed, which is the least of all herbs. When it was grown, it becomes the greatest and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air may lodge in its branches. And that's a very important focus for Adventists, because we are a people that have made it our purpose to orient ourselves towards the kingdom. It's like a grain of mustard seed, which is the least of all seeds. Unfortunately, as we have advanced in our doctrine, we have narrowed our focus into a few scriptures and have eliminated the lessons from our study which the Lord gives pertaining to the kingdom. We started out thinking that the kingdom was the return of Jesus to receive us unto himself. But with a careful focus on the mustard seed, we see that it's the least of all seeds. And as it grows, it becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air lodge in the branches. Therefore, there are figures that the Lord defines as birds of the air that are flying, looking for a place to land. This allowing for our concept of the kingdom to be an initiated statement of Jesus' second coming. But today we have another metaphor, one that requires a little bit more understanding. The Lord was speaking, I think, to wedding custom that existed in his day. And he said, the kingdom of heaven shall be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Something special about these virgins. I guess today we would consider them bridesmaids, seeking to participate in the celebration of the kingdom. When the master, the bridegroom, would unite with the bride. There was something, as I stated, that was special about these 10 virgins. And it becomes notable in the very first text that we've just read. It says, they took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. A lot of people, in their theological discourse, are seeking a reunion with the Lord. They're making their best effort to win his favor. And that's what these 10 virgins were doing. But the distinction between the 10 virgins and all others who are seeking to win the Lord's favor is they brought something with them, their lamps, which shows that they had a great deal of wisdom, for they knew that his arrival could extend way into the darkness of the night, and that they would need to have light to see and direct their paths. So when you bring a lamp, understand now, we can talk about it a little in more detail later, it's only efficacious if it has oil in the lamp. So these virgins, all 10 of them, brought lamps with the understanding that they would need them in a period of darkness. And they brought in their lamps oil. But I tell you, the sad news about this story is that only 5 virgins were wise. We could speak to that more. But first, let's look into the concept of the kingdom itself. Just because you've heard a thing all your life, just because you've been trained to think a certain way, doesn't mean that that pattern of thought is correct. Some of us have, as an illustration, spent our lives trying to master the English language, only to find that if we take a jet plane in any direction on Earth, and we travel for more than 10 hours, we could end up landing in an environment that is completely ignorant of our language, no matter how hard we've studied to master. The point is that different people on the planet have different opinions. So, in the Adventist community, there's disparity about the concept of the kingdom. We've come to think of it as a piece of real estate. And we, by thinking in this way, discount the love of the Father. The only reason why Earth has real estate is so that people can live on it. That's why we have so much real estate. But if the Lord were looking for real estate just in our solar system alone, He's got a lot of other planets that He could use and peaceably abide by Himself without any people and have all the territory that He wants. With His magnificent power, He could survive on Mercury or planet Venus. They say there's no life on those planets, and I believe them. And He could even go to Jupiter or Saturn or Mars. This would not satisfy the Lord and His purpose. For the Lord wants people. Daniel speaks to that. Daniel chapter 7. Let's read verse 9. This is one of those texts that we're going to go here a little and there a little. So we're going to read 9, 10, 13, and 14. And Daniel had a vision. He said, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. And his throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. This was a magnificent pageant, a wonderful grand display, whereby multitudes in heaven gathered together so that they can convene with the Father. Have you ever taken your calculator and multiplied 10,000 times 10,000? I'm not so sure that my calculator has room for the zero. But those are the numbers of people that were witness to this great event. It had to have very, very intercelestial significance for people to gather. That's more than gather and watch the Super Bowl, believe it or not. And the World Series, and some of the other major events that attract our attention. But one thing was missing, and that was participation by humanity. And this is why William Miller had a message that culminated in 1844, which proclaimed on planet Earth that the judgment scene was about ready to take place. Oh, we didn't understand how great and how important it was. We were involved in our day-to-day mundane living. We were preparing ourselves so that we could continue to survive. And we didn't realize that this was our survival. This judgment was set, and the books were open, so that humanity can eternally unite with the rest of the beings in the universe and have life. That was the purpose. And that's why the Ancient of Days was set in place. That's why the thrones were set. This is the scene referred to as the judgment. We can't take too much time dealing with it today, but we've shown in studies past that it took place in 1844. You may reflect back to some of the studies that we delved into in the next chapter, Daniel 8, and you'll recall that we addressed this judgment very thoroughly. And I'm thankful that Daniel had the vision of it. Something special happened now. Verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. Must have been a day of great organization, because that's the type of events that God the Father is always associated with. But I can just envision that, that some folks you had to move aside because there was someone important to the judgment scene that had to be placed closest to the Father. And that person was Jesus. It says he was not seated next to the Father. He was brought near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom. I told you that that was the reason. It was to win salvation for humanity. So when Jesus was brought near before the Father, the end result of that judgment scene was that he won for himself dominion and glory and a kingdom. Well, you can't have dominion or glory or kingdom without people. And this is our point here. It says that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. So it was an everlasting kingdom. In essence, the books were open so that heaven could determine the justice of the Father. And they could see whose names were retained on the roster and whose names were eliminated. That's why the books were open. And at the end of the day, the books were wiped clean, so to speak. And the roster was given to Jesus. Obviously, because it says there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom. This was not just a kingdom of Hebrews. Not just kingdom of 10 tribe or 2 tribe. This was a kingdom, it says in verse 14, of all people, nations, and languages, so that they could serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. I want to take you to verse 18, because that's really the text that we want to get to. It says, describing some events in between, it tells us, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. The transaction wasn't done, was it? Jesus inherited the kingdom, and then it was transferred over to the saints. You can't talk about glory. You can't talk about going to heaven. You can't talk about your zeal to serve the Lord unless included within that conversation is this theme here pertaining to the kingdom. It must be important because countless people in the unfallen worlds gathered to witness it. Jesus died to participate in it. And Father was seated to preside over it. So if your kingdom doesn't include this concept, then you need to do some revision. It says, the saints of the Most High. Saints of who? The saints of not Christ, not Jesus. The saints of the Most High. Now some may be surprised. None in this audience, perhaps. But I have to reiterate the distinction between Jesus and Christ. And Christ is the one who we refer to as the Eternal Son. He's the one that made the covenant with the 12 tribe Israel. In Deuteronomy 18, it says, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from among thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken. So those who hearken are the saints. According to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God. In awe of saying, let me not see again this great fire, neither let me hear this great thunder any more, that I die not. And the Lord said, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I shall command him. Thus Christ promised to raise up a prophet like unto Moses. He's going to put his words in his mouth. That prophet, by his own profession or in his testimony, was Jesus. Christ rested upon him in the form of a dove, invisibly, and he commanded him what to speak. And it says, it shall come to pass. Bible time, when you hear that phrase, it shall come to pass, you need to know that you're not given a definition of time. In this case, it's taken 2,000 years for it to shall come to pass. It says, and it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. I point you to Deuteronomy 18, because I tell you that this kingdom is comprised of all people, nations, and tongues. They fall within the definition of the term whosoever. The Lord started out with a Hebrew church and ended up with a prophecy about a universal church, including all people. And all the people that are going to be gathered together and that are going to be able to garner membership in this eternal kingdom are going to be receiving their membership under the authority of another group of people. Called the what? Somebody help me. Called the saints. You need to understand, and it needs to be made clear. And we see the distinction now. Folks are talking about, I'm not going to listen to a man. God is my God. Jesus is my God. If he's got something to say to me, then I'll listen to him. Well, these are unwise saints. These are those who don't carry the lamp or the oil. Because the Lord says that if you can subscribe to my authority so that you can garner membership in my kingdom, then you have to realize the fruition of that authority by being subjugated under the saints. That's why it means the saints shall possess the kingdom. And that's why it's important to understand that the kingdom is not describing real estate, but it's describing people. It says the saints of the Most High. These are saints that Father has called. This is the way God's government works. These are saints who Father has gathered. They are saints of the Most High. You might have been confused and thought that Jesus, after he was conceived 2,000 years ago, and Christ, after he did his great work in the ages before that, up to Calvary, you might have thought that they were working for themselves, that they were occupied to build and to advance their own careers. Their purpose was to advance the government of heaven and to bring earth back under the dominion of the Father. A lot of folks get confused. A lot of confusion in here. This is why folks need to get their lamps, put some oil in it, and then start advancing to the Lord so they can see. Some folks think that when they read the Old Testament that was God the Father speaking. And we could show a plethora of evidence that it was not. It was Christ, the Lord, the eternal Son, the eternal representative, the highest in the universe under the Father. That's why the Father is called, what? The Most High. He's higher than Christ. And Christ tells you several times, one I can think of is John 10, the Father is greater than I. So if you don't believe Derek West, and you claim to be a Christian, accept his own testimony on the matter. He told the rich young ruler, why callest thou me good? There are none good but God. He was deferential and careful to show you his deference to the Father. But amidst that analysis, I have a question that I would like to pose. Why do you think that the Father sent Christ to manage the planet Earth? And then, at Calvary, at the Ascension, he transferred power over to Jesus. When I say, why do you think? The thrust of my question is really directing itself to another question. Why didn't the Father do these things himself? Somebody needs to help me with that question. Why didn't the Father come down and do it himself? Why didn't he come down to Sinai and declare the law? Why didn't he lead Israel out of Egypt? Why didn't he inspire the prophets, the priests, and the kings? Why? Someone said he was busy. I suppose there's some truth to that. I've never been able to examine Father's itinerary other than what we see here in Daniel 7, where he journeyed to preside in the judgment. I know that he's got a lot of help. And then he commands a vast body of people in the universe. Can anybody think of any other answers? We can understand from our prior studies that not only did he have a lot of work to do, it must be quite a challenge to run a universe, to be in command and be responsible for all the people, I'm calling them people, for all the creatures that existed in the universe. You know, he's got to be in command because the Bible says, the Lord tells us, that he sees the sparrow that falls. Right? Now, the Lord didn't say, I see the sparrow that falls. He says, your heavenly Father sees the sparrows that fall. He knows the numbers of hair that are on your head. Thus, he's intimately involved in the details of the universe. But I want to have an answer now, a mustard seed Advent answer that shows the love of the Father. And that's my challenge. And that's why I want to get one, so I have to supply it for myself. The reason why the Father sent Christ is because he knows how disreputable human beings are. And that some of them will make a contract with him, a covenant, and they'll break it. And as a result, to maintain his government, they'd have to die on the spot. And that's the only way you could keep order in the universe. Because you know how people are. Well, so and so, Moses didn't listen. Or King Saul wasn't right. You know, why do I have to be right? So how do we see the love of the Father? He sent Christ to represent him so that when Christ made a covenant with Israel and they violated it, they wouldn't have to be destroyed immediately. That's the love of the Father. Therefore, Christ's glory and his honor was eroded to preserve that of the Father's. And that's what he tells you in John chapter 17. He says, I have glorified thee on earth. And now, Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. You have to understand that when Christ went back to glory, there's some folks who are going to say, well, people spat in his face. Well, he rested on Jesus, you see. People had the audacity to slap him across his cheek. Israel violated his covenant. In fact, they worshiped devils over him. Therefore, Christ lost his reputation, and he asked Father to restore it. And this is our mission today. Our mission now is to proclaim the righteousness of Christ. And to do that, we have to become saints of the Most High. And that's why it says, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. We got off on a good start, didn't we, in 1844. We saw the need to journey back to Christ. Although we didn't know who he was, we didn't understand his identity, we confused him with Jesus, so we were not really in a position to glorify him. But to the credit of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, they made their trek back to the Lord, looking forward to his return. And they took with them their lamps. A lot of time has elapsed since 1844. And people become enveloped with malaise. And they become settled upon their knees. Pick your cliche. And as a result, they no longer are concerned about their initial mission. But that's all right, because the Lord inspired a reformatory group, the Vidya. And he gave them extra light. And they put that extra light in their lamps. And they went and they ventured forward to proclaim more fully the return of the Lord and the establishment of the kingdom. And that's why the Lord says, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto. This is how it gets started. This is how he receives the saints. Amongst all of Adventism, you have present truth believers, people that have their lamps in hand, and they all boil down, despite the 17 million that they tell you they have, they all boil down to a small number. Maybe, I don't know, maybe 5,000? I don't venture to even say. These are the people that have their lamps. So as we go back to Matthew chapter 25, we could see that by having a lamp is just not good enough, is it? It says, and five of them were wise, and five were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. From that we see that it has to mean extra oil, because they had the lamps. They had to have a vessel that contained oil in case the oil in the lamps expired. And for this the Lord calls them foolish. Why do you suppose that the foolish virgins did not feel the need to take extra oil?
They thought they had enough.
Somebody said they thought they had enough. Yeah, that's right. Good answer. Now I have to rephrase it a little, if you don't mind. By thinking that they had enough, they presume that they knew all the details about the Lord and His return. Thus, this lamp, and this, well, if it gets dark, it's light now, but just in case it gets dark, this lamp and this oil should be enough. Because we know exactly when the Lord's going to come. He's not going to tarry much longer. So they made presumptions without factual basis. That's a very kind way to describe the person the Bible calls a fool. It says, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. The extra oil makes the difference. If you can't have the extra oil, then you certainly are not going to be prepared to receive the Lord. In the event that the Lord's coming is going to be extended beyond your anticipation, you may expect Him at 6 o'clock in the evening, but He may have work to do. He may have projects to complete. He may have endeavors to fulfill that will extend His stay away beyond your anticipated return date. And the only way that you can learn about that extension is if somebody enlightens you. If somebody describes to you what the Lord's purpose is. You know how it gets sometimes when you're waiting? It's not good to keep folks waiting down here for too long, because they become settled and they lose their edge and they're no longer excited with the anticipated event. So the verse 5 says, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. We used to look at that disparagingly. Maybe we still should. But you can be wise and still fall asleep. And that's the lesson there. You don't know the exact day or the hour. That's all you got to do is be in tune for the call. So they all sat down. At first I imagine they were walking. Then they were standing up, tarrying. Then somebody said, well, let's take a seat. And before you know it, they were on the ground snoring. They all slumbered and slept. Even the wise fell into a deep sleep, which suggests to you that the Lord does not have condemnation for your sleepiness. His condemnation comes because you did not heed the warning and make yourself prepared. Then it says, and at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Now, in Palestine, closer to the equator, depending upon the season, you may have waited from sunset at 6 all the way to the middle of the night, which would have been at 12 midnight, as we call it. And it was at midnight, in the middle of the night, that the cry was made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. The lamps had gone out, so they did what it would take to get vision and to relight them. But for some, their efforts were to no avail. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. And this is the reason why they were foolish. Because their oil had expired. This oil is a very important concept for us to understand. We've gone through many scriptures to show that the oil represents light and truth. This is why David said, thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. It's information that the Lord gives to you. And once you receive it, it becomes a part of your thinking, your thought pattern. It becomes your understanding of doctrine. So for the foolish virgins, events occur in a way that is different than their presumptions and their instincts. They had no idea that Christ and Jesus were separate individuals. They had no idea who Christ was. In fact, they thought that Christ, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and God the Father were all the same individuals. And this was the reason for their stumble. Their lamps had gone out. They had proved their folly and their foolishness. It would be helpful now for us to peer more deeply into the theme of the concept of the bridegroom. We've already shown that the bridegroom represents Christ at his return. But according to the precepts of Deuteronomy 18, he promised that he would return and hide himself within a man similar to Moses. And this is one of the themes that the foolish failed to garner and to understand. When the bridegroom comes, he plans to unite with the bride. This is the day of unity. This is the day that we've been looking for, when Christ unites with his servant David and begins to seek and search out his sheep by resting upon his servant David and by unfolding to the servant David the validity of his identity to his people, to Israel, found outside of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Their unity is they both learn to declare the will of the Father. And that's how they become united. And that is the purpose for the Lord's return. His purpose in the concept of Daniel chapter 7 is to win for the saints a great harvest so that they can possess the kingdom in its entirety. It's to cause the mustard seed to grow and to blossom. Remember the parable of the mustard seed? It starts out as a seed because it says the least of all seeds. We understand that you can't get any smaller than a singular man. But then it begins to grow and it grows branches. That signifies that there are living people that are going to attach themselves to this work and they're going to grow it. And then as a result of that, they become a tree and the birds of the air lodge in their branches. You ever watch nature pictures? There's a special type of bird that exists in the Middle East, in Africa. I'm trying to think of the name. I think it's called quailee or whatnot. It's like a sparrow, but they all flock together and they come in tens of thousands. And when they come at harvest time, if they land on your field of millet, forget it. Your harvest is gone. And what they do in evening, because they're not nocturnal, they find a major tree and they all rest in it. And you can hear them chirping for miles and miles and miles. And this creates the image that the Lord was trying to show about the mustard seed. Well, the birds could only be those who are the deceased of all ages. The ones Jesus wins for himself by receiving the names that are retained in the books, in the judgment scene of Daniel chapter 7. So our purpose is multifold. Our purpose as saints is not only to grow the branches, but also to grow them so that they receive the dead of all ages that are going to be resurrected to participate in the kingdom. Then the Father has a kingdom that's made up of all nations, tongues, and peoples. Some, the greater number, will have never seen death. Others will have been resurrected from the grave. And this is the reason why we need to take oil in our lamps. The Lord did not unfold to us everything all at once. And as we study the mustard seed, we can understand why. It becomes clear now, because it's difficult enough to teach people one or two, maybe three degrees of change from what their common understanding is. Therefore, like a clock face, in time, they have to make a full revolution. You can't get folks to make a full revolution in one city. It takes time for these things to settle upon them. But the desperation comes when they become excited about something. I like to use the example of 144,000, yet they're not prepared to receive. So they begin to speculate. And people being what they are, when they speculate, their speculations become entrenched in their thinking. And you can't divest them of that. They are people that do not want extra oil. They want to believe that the oil that's in their lamps will take them all the way through the pearly gates. The Lord promised, John chapter 13, verse 20, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me." This goes to show you the unity that's going to finish the work. Christ doesn't return to declare his gospel message himself. He sends a man forward. Immediately now you're in trouble, because humanity can't tolerate the thought that somebody else has been honored above them, or their brother, their father, their clan, their religion, and a sin. This is why it's impossible for you to enter through the kingdom unless you become converted and become as a little child. But this speaks to the union of the bridegroom and the bride. The union of Christ and David. Because if you receive the person whom Christ sends, it's tantamount to receiving Christ himself. The two are united. And they're united in purpose to declare the Father. This is why these are saints of the Most High. That's their gospel commission. That is their orientation. I think it's wonderful, as we read Matthew chapter 25, as we seek to understand it, that no matter how foolish the fools may become, no matter how blind they are, the day is going to come when they're going to be awakened, and they're going to realize their folly. We already know, therefore, that this awakening cannot possibly be a tight Bible argument, because people don't listen to tight Bible arguments. People ignore arguments that they can't defeat. And in time, if you continue to push it up, they'll start ignoring you. And if you continue to push, then they're going to start pushing back. Get him out of the church. He makes me feel uncomfortable. That's the way people respond to tight arguments. But the day is going to come when heaven is going to validate the servant of the Lord, the mustard seed, so that none can ignore it. We've shown in the book Confederacy Trap, did a lot of a special effort to describe this event, that is going to be when the special resurrection comes. And they see that the power of resurrection is vested in the Lord's servant. Why wouldn't it be? No, I don't believe that. Only Christ can resurrect. He gave his disciples the power to do miracles. Why wouldn't he give the man whom he sends the power to resurrect? He's only going to do it to glorify the Father. And that is what Christ's commission is. So the power to resurrect, this is something that everybody on planet Earth wants. Everybody wants control over their lives. When they get sick, they look for a magic pill to make them well. When they're disabled, they want to be restored to full strength. And since nobody has, in the last 2,000 years, been able to reverse the death process and to call people forward from the grave, then that is a miracle. That is a magnificent display of divinity, the likes of which they're not familiar, and it is something that's going to immediately seize their attention. You mean that's all I got to do to heal my mother, my father, to heal me? Is to bend my will and listen to this gospel messenger? Is that all? They will be glad to do it. Unfortunately, those in the church who were supposed to garner righteousness by faith, not by sight, not by miracles, they joined the Lord and promised to follow him based upon his word. So there's no excuse for them not believing what the Bible shows to them about the Lord and his return. They've buried their heads in the sand. They've ignored the light of the truth. They've dashed the word. They've made excuses. They've lied. They've done everything they could to hide themselves from receiving the extra oil. And now, at midnight, something happens. And this servant, whom they maligned and criticized and rejected, is able to call forth people, champions of the faith that they know, forward from the grave. Then all of a sudden, oh, you know, it's too late to be proud now. This brother's on the world scene. I can receive him now. Give me some of that extra oil, they'll say. But then it'll be too late. This is the awakening that we can anticipate. And we need to really focus in on this and study it all the more, because it is a time that is at hand. Therefore, let us go to Isaiah chapter 51. We're talking about what? The day of awakening. We've seen from Matthew chapter 25 that the day is going to come when all of the virgins, whether they be wise or foolish, are going to wake up. Formerly, they were asleep to the power of heaven. Formerly, they were not aware that God was with them. They didn't understand fully in their mind. They professed to do so, but it wasn't a matter of full consciousness to them. They were asleep to the fact that the servant who taught them the truth, the one who opened up the Bible for them and showed them the identity of Christ and highlighted to them the testimony of Jesus, that person was speaking on behalf of the throne of God. They weren't aware of that. They weren't aware of what the Lord said in John 6. No man can come unto me unless the Father draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. Don't expect to see the servant raise it before the last day, because the Lord promises to raise him up at the last day. But he's drawn by the Father. Therefore, the Father is intimately involved in his work. And he points him to Christ. So the wise were not fully aware of this, and the foolish besmirched it. Now, you can't be representative, the foolish would say, of heaven, because you have a devil. Well, how do you know that I have a devil? I know because you disagree with me. That's their logic. They can't say, I can prove it from scriptures. It's just a matter of their self-egotism. They're asleep to the power. This is why the Lord says, all manner of evil shall be spoken against the Son of Man, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven in this world or in the world to come. The Lord said that because they said that Jesus cast out devils through the power of Beelzebub. The Lord says, you can say what you want about me. I'm not that sensitive. I'm here to lift up the Father. But the day is going to come when I'm going to send forth a servant. If you receive him, you receive me. I'm going to tarry. I'm not going to return, so I'm going to endow him with my spirit. And when you blaspheme him and ascribe to his work the power of the devil, suggesting that the devil could deceive you by the Bible, then there's no forgiveness for such sin. Speaking of the devil, you heard that expression? When has the devil ever resurrected anybody? You can't do it. See, he wasn't invited in that meeting before the Father showed Christ how to perform that miracle. In fact, if he were, not being skillful as Christ is, because Christ has the talent to follow instructions to the utmost. And this is why we have Christ being responsible for creating the worlds and forming man from the dust of the earth. Father showed him all those things. And some of us, we go through years and years of classes, and we think that we master the subject. And then when we get home, we find that we've forgotten certain details. Well, see, God can't trust you to do his work if you can't remember his instructions. So the devil has no power to resurrect. I think we can speak through this awakening, this jolt that will cause the foolish brethren and the wise to wake up by referring to Isaiah chapter 51. Let's begin with verse 9. Here's that term again. This is the awakening. It says, awake. Awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. The arm got light, it's got knowledge.
He's got wisdom. The only problem is he doesn't have any strength. The day is going to come when the awakening comes, whereby the Lord is going to command his servant to put on strength. Now, we know here this has to be a metaphor. The Lord couldn't talk about his own arm being asleep. That's why he says, awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. There was a time before when the Lord had a servant that manifested his power. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, and hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over? We have a clue now as to the arm. The arm is a reference to Moses and his ministry. It was Moses who dried the sea and allowed Israel to pass through. Moses was the original arm. Therefore, when we read Deuteronomy chapter 18, we're not talking about Moses. We're talking about a prophet like unto Moses. He's the one who's going to receive the power. This is what the Lord refers to when he speaks of his arm and he shakes it so that it's awake. Then it says something special. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. He shows you the original Exodus, and now he shows you the second Exodus. This is the day when Israel is going to be bought back. You're going to be ransomed back. That terminology is consistent here, because when he refers to the arm, he says, art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters, the great deep, and it made the depths of the sea a way for the ransomed. The ransomed are those who were under the control of the enemy, ancient Egypt, and the Lord bought them back. When you say bought them back, the expression, the synonym for that is redeemed them. It says in verse 11, therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. This is the day when the mustard seed begins to accelerate its growth, and living people begin to unite with it. And the message goes to Jerusalem, the redeemed of the Lord, his ransom, the people whom he has bought back. You have to focus and emphasize the fact it's not referring to a universal church yet. Because to be redeemed means you have to be saved from somebody that is afflicting you and oppressing you. The people, the thieves that you have to pay the ransom to. And then when you do that, that's their day of joy. Let's read Isaiah 51, verses 21 through the end. Therefore hear now this, thou afflicted and drunken, but not with wine. Thus saith thy Lord, the Lord, and thy God that pleadeth the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury, and thou shalt no more drink it again. For I will put it into the hand of them that afflict thee. Two different people, isn't it? Mm-hmm. One person is redeemed, the other is not. Says, I will put it in the hand of them that afflict thee, which have said to thy soul, bow down, that we may go over. And thou hast laid thy body as the ground, as the street to them that went over. How's this going to happen? When the arm awakes. That's why it doesn't say, awake, awake. Put on thy strength, O Zion. You need to know something about Zion first, before you can understand this. Zion represents God's church. But we see that it can only represent the wise within his church. This is why, reverting back to Isaiah 51, verse 11, it says, therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. He's not talking about Palestine yet. This is why the kingdom is likened unto what the Lord said in Matthew 25. And it's why it's likened unto the mustard seed. The kingdom is the collection of people that begin before we return to Palestine. All people, all nations need their land. But the redeemed of the Lord, they come with singing to Zion. they come to a people that are wise. Jeremiah chapter 3 shows you a little bit more of this. Verse 13. Speaking of 10 tribe Israel, it says, "Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy way to the strangers under every green tree. And ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. And I will take you one of the city, two of the family, and I will bring you to Zion." Where's you going to bring them?
Zion.
That's not heaven, is it? Okay, that represents his church. That represents his righteous, wise people within the church. "And I will give you pastors according to my heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding." The Lord is going to lift them up by returning them to Zion. So when we read Isaiah chapter 52, verse 1, it says, "Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come unto thee the uncircumcised and the unclean." Zion needs to wake up. Why does Zion need to wake up? So she can bulk up, right? She can put on her strength. This awakening is what the Lord was referring to in Matthew chapter 25. The cry that they heard at midnight. The manifestation of their strength and of their power. The day when the Lord works through them with miracles so that they can begin to proclaim the gospel in power. "Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem." So Zion needs to wake up, and Jerusalem needs to clean up. Folks in Jerusalem aren't right today. That's no reason to disparage. They become tarnished because of their doormat experience. But when the Lord cleans them up, and when the Lord wakes up Zion, you're going to see a people that the highest in the universe can greatly esteem. This is why the assemblies throughout all the celestial bodies apart from earth gathered together to witness the judgment scene. Because they could see the steps that it would take for Father righteousness to be magnified and to be glorified. "To shake thyself from the dust, arise and sit down, O Jerusalem." But that's not talking about a city, is it? It's not talking about a geographical saying, that's talking about people. "Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion." Jerusalem is not Zion. She's a portion of Zion that we're going to give birth to. She's the daughter of Zion. These are all metaphors that are important to understand for you to appreciate more fully the lesson of the five wise and the five foolish virgins. As we bring the study to a close, I refer you to Matthew chapter 7. It's not enough to be counted amongst the virgins, is it? You haven't achieved because you have your lantern. Your lantern has to be a receptacle for oil. And that's how you're able to make it all the way home. Miss the 10 virgins, of 5 virgins only were wise. The Lord describes them. In verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." Well, that has special meaning for us now, doesn't it? You see, there are people that are talking about Christ. People that are proclaiming to herald the gospel of Christ. But they're refusing to garner the extra oil. They're refusing to step into the body of believers, to enter to the kingdom of heaven. It says, "But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." He refers to another individual again. He says, "He that doeth the will of the Father, which is in heaven." I told you Christ was not in the business of self-aggrandizement. He's not in the business of promoting himself. He's in the business of promoting his Father. He feels a great kinship with those who do the will of the Father. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name?
You speak to the Davidian brethren, you go to one of their seminars, they got charts and charts of Old Testament prophecies. And they think that that's what they need to convince the Seventh-day Adventist brethren with. And they're making less and less inroads. But yet, so they're impressed because they feel as if they're teaching the rod's message. They've taken the shepherd out of the rod, and they're teaching the rod message with all their prophecies. And this is what their claim to fame is. This is their vessel that's got no oil. When the Lord returns, they're going to say, we prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils. The first devil they're going to point to is Derek West. Because in their mind, anybody that disagrees with them and their theology and their highly extolled prophets, who they elevate above the Lord himself, is an evil person. And in thy name done many wonderful works. And I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. We've shown in prior studies what he means by I never knew you. He says, my sheep know me and I know them. And they hear my voice. So they weren't his sheep. The Lord did not know them because they did not fall under his administration. They ignored the one that was sent to them by the Lord. And that's why, as we discussed earlier, he said, if you hear he whom I send, you hear me. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, what do they have to hear?
The sayings.
We need to define what wisdom is. Wisdom is our salvation. This is our qualification to be a saint that inherits the kingdom. We need to embrace the testimony of Jesus. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And that has special meaning, because that's referring to what? Referring to the Sinai rock. That's the rock by which the Lord declared his law and promised to reiterate it through the prophet like unto Moses. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. Now this is an important text for us to focus on and to really remember and understand. Because we started the study by showing you that the five wise and the five foolish virgins don't come from the body of Seventh-day Adventist believers. They come from the body of Davidians. The people to whom the mustard seed is commissioned to teach. The mustard seed's mission is to enlighten Davidians, to show them the value of the testimony of Jesus. Some are going to accept, and others are going to reject. So when it says, everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. So we see and clearly have in our focus now what it takes to gain entry into the kingdom. For those of us that are advancing with the kingdom church, we have to be wise. We have to take that extra oil. We have to take that along with our lamps. Wisdom is believing and doing the testimony of Jesus. At the end of the Seventh-day Adventist experience, the people who not only declared judgment, but the people whose mission it was to pronounce the return of the Lord, we're going to have five wise and five foolish virgins. And the wise are going to lead God's people home. The saints shall possess the kingdom.